And blessed National Day to all of you, those who are here and also those who are online. Now, we are at Matthew 24, a very long passage that we struggle to read through. And this is one of those texts that humbles preachers for a few reasons. First of all, it's complicated, right? To interpret this, basically you have to deal with a number of Old Testament passages. You have to deal with passages like Zechariah, Daniel. You have to deal with New Testament texts like Thessalonians and also Revelation. Second, it is apocalyptic, meaning it is highly symbolic. It is hard to be certain, and we have to settle with some ambiguity. And third, it is also contentious. If you read four different commentaries, you will see four different interpretations, depending on how you view the 1,000 millennial rule of Christ. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, we struggled with this doctrine of the end times, the eschatology. There are various positions, and you can see there are many books out there that talks about the different positions. So, for instance, you have a position like the pre-millennialism, like, or in short form we call it pre-mill, or amillennialism, meaning there's no 1,000 years rule, is symbolic. We call it amill. And sometimes you have the post-mill, post-millennialism. Even the how to pronounce this is difficult, right? And all the students wanted was just a McDonald's Happy Meal. You know, at the end of the day, our cop-out, you know, as theologians, when we get all the questions, is this. You know, pay attention to what I'm reading to you, Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says this: He, meaning God, has made everything beautiful in His time, right? And He has put eternity in the hearts of men. Now, yet so, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So Reverend Darrell has very kindly given me extra time because of a long passage. But I thought with this verse we can end in 5 minutes. So I'll try my best to highlight some of the key things in this text. Now, last week, as we come towards the end of Matthew 23, we saw how God sent prophets, wise men and scribes to the people of Jerusalem, but the Jewish leaders, they kill, crucify, stone, and persecute them, right? And from town to town, from Abel to Zechariah, and because of that, we saw how God's impending judgment is coming. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 is the last discourse in the book of Matthew. Some commentators call it the Olivet Discourse. This long chapter can be divided into these five parts, as you can see here. There are two questions about the disciples: birth pains, great tribulations, the appearing sun, faithful, being faithful and wise. Now, because the text is kind of long, I can't really show you all the text on screen. Please follow along in your Bibles, with your Bibles. Okay, now the first three verses begin with Jesus leaving the temple and going towards Mount Olives. And I will talk about four significant ideas in these first three verses. Number one, I'll talk about the temple. Second, I'll talk about the Mount of Olives. Third, I'll talk about this term called coming, parousia in Greek. And I'll also talk about the term, the end, E-N-D, end. In Greek, synteleia. Now, the temple. What is the temple? The temple, as we all know, is a significant part of the Jewish religion. At the time of Jesus, the temple was also called the Second Temple or the Herod's Temple. It was destroyed in the first temple was destroyed 586 BC, and then it was rebuilt in 516 BCE, and then around 16 BCE, it was enhanced by Herod. That is why it's called Herod's Temple. And on this slide, you can see a bird's eye view of Jerusalem with the Temple Mount, basically a flat hilltop area. And then you can see Gethsemane towards the right side, Mount Olives towards the right side. And I give you a different view using Google Maps. And if you are walking from the Temple Mount to Mount of Olives, you have to exit one of those gates because you have the city wall around it. And then you go downhill towards this Kidron Valley, and then you go uphill towards Mount Olives, and you can see roughly the distance there. And if you are standing on Mount of Olives today, this is what you will see if you look towards the Temple Mount, right? And in the book of Matthew, references to the temple is often negative. Okay, it's often negative. It is as if Matthew was kind of critical about the temple. The temple functioned for people to bring their sacrifices so that they can be atoned, be made right with God. But the temple at the time of Jesus ultimately failed to do this. The priests, they profaned the Sabbath. The temple became a marketplace for buying and selling. And of course, we know it became a den of robbers. Worship became a transaction. The place where everything is supposed to point towards Christ became the place that obscured the knowledge of Christ. And that was how the temple has become at the time of Jesus. And because of this, God was willing to give up the temple, even though the people held on to the temple. Soon after Jesus, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. So the second temple was destroyed in AD 70, and it was no longer rebuilt again up to today. And since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Judaism changed because they no longer have a place to sacrifice. So rabbinic Judaism kind of changed, substituted sacrifices with prayers, with studying scriptures, and basically with doing good works. Now, so this is just a bit of history of the temple. And this picture here shows the Wailing Wall. This is the last standing monument of the Second Temple. So this is the remaining thing. And after AD 135, right, there were a number of wars from 60s to 130s. And after 135, basically, the Jews were prevented from entering Jerusalem. And they could go to Jerusalem one day a year to enter the city and to come to this wall to wail and pray. And they fast and they would come to this wall and they would just cry and pray. So this is the first thing we see about the temple. It was used for gain, for personal gain. The leaders were abusing their roles, and temple worship at the time of Jesus had become a mere transaction and a farce. Now, the second thing I'd like to share with you relates to this idea of Mount Olives. Now, if you are standing on Mount Olives and you look towards the Temple Mount just like this, almost the same picture, but I kind of zoomed down a little bit, you can see many, many tombs. In fact, 150,000 tombs across the slopes of Mount Olives. This is the world's oldest and largest continually used Jewish cemetery. Now, you may ask, so odd, right? Why so many cemeteries just beside the temple? Now, because the Jewish traditions have, you know, based on Old Testament texts like Zechariah 14, 4 to 5 tells us, on that day, that is the day of the Lord, day of Yahweh, his feet shall stand on Mount of Olives, and it shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, and then the Lord your God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, so based on this text and many others, the Mount of Olives is connected to the coming of Yahweh, coming of the Lord, and his angels. The end times, and it is connected to the resurrection of the people. And because of that, there were many, many tombs in Mount Olives because they want to be the first to resurrect when the Lord comes. The third thing I want to share briefly with you is the word coming or parousia in blue. Now, this word simply means an arrival or a coming of somebody important. It's like when a dignitary or a royalty comes to the city, and the people of the city will go out and welcome this royalty into the city. So it is this arrival, this coming. And this word is often used in a technical way in the New Testament. What that means is that it is used often to refer to the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament. For instance, in our text, the references below, you could see 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter. They kind of all refer to the second coming. Now, there is another word, which is the word "and," synteleia, in blue as well. Now, again, this word occurs only in 6 locations in the New Testament, and 5 of them in the book of Matthew. And you can see the references there. Now, if you look at all the references, you know, when you go home, if you look at all these references, you will see this word carries the force of, like, completion, totality, cessation. This eschatological end and the second coming. So it is quite clear. For instance, in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about this wheat, the separation of wheat and tares, the separation of the righteous and evil, the end of ages where he will come. So this word is often used there. But there is one instance of this word synteleia used in Hebrews 9:26, which I am showing you here. And this throws us a curveball, because all the references in Matthew seems to point towards his second coming, but in this text, you see, he has appeared once for all at the end, synteleia, of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, this text kind of shows us this word "end" is not just this second coming, end of time, but it is used for his first coming when he dealt with sin. In other words, this "end" is this word can be used to describe a period of time from Jesus' first coming all the way to his second coming. So there's a possibility to read it this way. Now, if I may push you further, if you look at in your Bibles, you see verses 6, verses 13, verses 14 in Matthew 24. The word "end," E-N-D there, is a different word. It's not synteleia, it's the word telos. It's a different word. And again, this word is often used simply to say a completion of something, an aim or a goal, or it can mean the end of time or end of history. For instance, when Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end," the telos, that is telos, another word there. So it is kind of complicated to say, you know, this word is used here and used there. Now, we spent a bit of time addressing this in the first few verses. This will give us a sense and some context of the places and words used in connection to the study of end times in the New Testament. Okay, so let's sum up a bit. We talk about the temple. We talk about its brokenness. We talk about Mount of Olives in connection to the resurrection. We talk about the coming of Christ, the words used, and the end of age. So in verse 3, what we have is the disciples came to him privately, back to this slide, and they ask him 3 questions, but actually it's 2 questions, and you can see there. The first question is this: when will these things be? Now, these things refer to what Jesus said earlier about the destruction of the temple. The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And this second question refers to this whole series of complex events associated with the day of the Lord, especially from the perspective of the Old Testament. And it is inaugurated, as we see, with Jesus' first coming and all the way to his second coming. Now, from verses 4 to 14, Jesus began to give his answer. Here's where the difficulty begins. Now, you see the whole list here. A question for you is this: are these fulfilled? Now, the debate in the commentaries is whether these things have already happened in the past or they are still going to come. One view is to see all these things that it has in the future, that is, they have not really happened. And those who hold on to this position often argue the term tribulation is like a technical term referring to a specific period of time of suffering that is in the future, just before Jesus will come literally for 1,000 years to rule. And this is what we call the dispensational pre-millennial view. Okay, don't worry about that. Yeah. Now, another interpretation is that all these things that you see on screen have been fulfilled already by AD 70. This is what we call the historical view or the preterist view. Now, those who hold on to this position argue that the phrase, for instance, the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world before the end comes, right? And this world, we think that it is proclaimed throughout the world, is something in the future, but they argue that this world is the known world at that time, not literally the whole world, but the known world. And they cite historians such as Tacitus, the Roman historian, who recorded that there were several major earthquakes at the time of Jesus, for instance. The Bible also recorded an earthquake in Acts 16. And Acts 11:28 says a famine took place all over the world, right? All over the world in the days of Claudius. The historian Josephus recorded at least three instances where there were Jewish frauds who pretended to be Christ. At the time of King Nero around AD 60, the Romans were crucifying Christians. They were using dogs to tear them apart, and they would plant them on poles, crucify them on poles, and light them up so that they serve as lamps at night. And because of all this immense affliction or tribulations, love grown cold, and some fell away because of these severe trials. In other words, it is also possible, some people say, to view all of this as events that have been completed by AD 70. Now, those who hold on to this verse will also hold on to this view will also point to verse 34. If you look at verse 34, you see we also hear this last Sunday, that phrase, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, right? So they will argue, okay, all these things have taken place. We will come back to this phrase in just a bit. But then Jesus tells his disciples to do three things when these things happen, and you can see the words in blue, not to be led astray, do not be alarmed, and endure to the end. But let's move on to verse 15 to 28. Now here we have even more interpretive complications. Now in verse 15, Jesus quoted the phrase, the abomination of desolation, which is taken from the book of Daniel. You can see Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Now these apocalyptic texts, that is, they rely on heavy symbolism, visions, cosmic events to reveal divine mysteries about the end of the world and of God's ultimate victory. Okay, so they are what we call apocalyptic texts. And commentators, most commentators would agree that the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel was this person called Antiochus IV, who came in 168 BCE. So he sacrificed pigs on the altar in Jerusalem, in the temple. He left Jewish infants uncircumcised. And he did a lot of things basically to defile the Jewish traditions and the temple. And that triggered the Maccabean revolt in 166 BCE. Now, what Jesus did was he made an interpretive move. The text of Daniel, which generally speaking was supposed to be fulfilled with Antiochus 4, Jesus reinterprets that to say that it will have a future fulfillment. And that's this phrase that just now the scripture reader skipped, if you didn't notice. Jesus said, "Let the reader understand." Now, why Jesus add these words in bracket? It is to signal that is the simple, straightforward reading is more than that. You think that this is something that is past, but I'm telling you there is more to it than that. And he is kind of suggesting that, you know, of course, when we look backwards, these things, the temple, the destruction of the temple will come. And the defiling of the temple, just like the days of Daniel, will happen again in AD 70. Of course, from our perspective, it is completed. Now, this is a bit complicated slide, but let me explain to you. Now, if an apocalyptic text like Daniel 7 can be reinterpreted, say Jesus, look at Daniel 7, Daniel 9, you know, which was supposed to be completed by 80s, and then he kind of take that text and say it's going to happen again in AD 70. Is it possible for Matthew 24 and texts like Revelation and so on to have a future possibility of a fulfillment? It's like climbing a mountain, right? You, for those who have climbed like mountains, like as you go up, you look, you know, from afar, you want to climb, but as you go closer and closer, you're kind of obscure. All you could see is the little hill that you go upwards. And when you climb up to that hill, you realize there are actually more hills after that. And you go down and go up again, and you realize there are more hills. What you could see was only the one right in front of you. So the OT prophets, they look forward to the day of the Lord, and they kind of wonder if that really happened in 166 or 168 BCE. And then the time of disciples, they look ahead and they say, oh, it's not that, but it is maybe in the future. And then when AD 70 comes, they say, oh, the end, the day of the Lord is coming. And then it wasn't really the day of the Lord. And then many, many years pass, and then, you know, we have many, many things that happen, and we still look forward to say, perhaps the day of the Lord is still coming. So if you read verses 15 all the way to 28 as something future, and maybe in your cell group you discuss this, right? Then you must consider that there is a possibility of another physical temple that will be rebuilt, right? And there will be this defilement of the temple again, if you really read this literally. Okay, let's move on to verses 29 to 44. Now, verses 29, if you look at your text, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, stars fall from heaven. Now, here, Jesus was citing Joel 2:10, another apocalyptic text. So here I ask the same question to you again. Have these been fulfilled? Now, the language apocalyptic, and if you read the text as being fulfilled, one way to argue is that the sun, the moon, and the stars here are symbolic. They don't really mean the literally sun, moon, and stars, but they mean earthly powers like human beings, kings, and empires. Now, even if you don't like the word symbolic, you take it literally or literal, you could say that when Jesus was crucified, the sky was darkened, right? So it's kind of a fulfilled thing. And then you move on to verses 30 to 31. You see what it says there. The Son of Man appears. And again, most commentators agree that Matthew was citing Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man coming on the clouds or to the Ancient of Days. We sing the song Ancient of Days, right? So the Ancient of Days is God. So the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days who sat in judgment. Now, if you take the future position, that is, all this is still in the future, it represents Jesus' second coming, right? He will gather everybody, he will come with his angels, he will judge the people. So this is kind of clear, or kind of what we typically think. Now, how do those who argue that it has been fulfilled interpret this verse? Now, they will say this, and this is very interesting. If you read the text closely, you see, the Son of Man, the word used is coming, right? But in Greek, it can also be going. In Hebrew, it's the same. The word come and go is the same word. And it, the interesting thing is this. The Son of Man is not coming to earth. There's no coming to earth. He was coming to the Ancient of Days, who is in heaven. So this is does not refer to his second coming to earth, because the second coming is coming to earth, right? So what these interpreters are saying is that this Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven is his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, which is a completed event. So you see how this interpretation goes. And of course, by now we can say a third view is possible. That is, it can happen and it will happen. That is, it is a both and, not necessarily either or. Now we move on to verses 32 to 35. Here we have the fig tree parable again. And for those who have never seen a fig tree, this is how it looks like. It is growing out of a cistern in Israel. And, you know, in Israel, most trees, they are kind of evergreen. But there are a few trees that will lose its leaves in winter. And in summer, it will put out its leaves. And the fig tree is one of them. This picture was taken in November. You can see a lot of the leaves have dropped. So it is a very vivid image, because in Israel you will see it, during summer, a few kinds of trees that don't have leaves, and then they start to have leaves. So it is very vivid for the people. And then we come to verse 34, a much debated verse. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." If you take a historical position, that is, if everything is completed, it means basically that by AD 70, all these things have completed within the lifetime of the generation of the disciples who were with Christ. So this is something that we can accept, right? Now, for those who take a future position, how do they argue for this? So they are saying this term, the generation, does not mean the people that will live at that time. It means a kind of people, a solidarity of a group of people, not with no temporal sense, meaning a kind of people that will live at the time of Jesus' second coming, or the kind of people that rejected Jesus throughout history. Such is a generation. Now, then they also argue, if you look back at Matthew, say, chapter 23, the one chapter before, in verse 35, Jesus says, now if you take a look there, you see when Jesus says to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests, he said, you know, the blood of the righteous, you murdered, right? The you that Jesus was addressing were the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to at that time. But then Jesus said, "You killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah." Now Jesus there was connecting this you, the people living at that time, with dead prophets 500 years ago. So the you there does not refer to the scribes who killed someone 500 years ago. It refers to an entire kind of people that represents those who rejected or turn away from God. So in other words, this generation will not pass away. We can see, commentators, they will fight, possibility of different position. Now, let me move on to verses 36 to 44. And you see these references to the word, to day, to the hour, and to this idea of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I ask the same question again. Is this completed, or is this still in the future? So by now, you can tell me the answer. But more and more commentators, by this time, verse 36, argue that this is a future event. They would say that everything that comes before verse 34 is completed. And then from verse 35 on, verse 36 onward, it is something in the future. Now, in this text, Jesus sees his arrival as the parousia, or parousia, which is beside coming, which means his, you know, we talked about this term earlier. And he is connecting this text with Daniel 7, like the Son of Man, Daniel 7, as well as the Noah's flood. Suddenly you see Jesus is doing something very interesting. He's combining a number of texts and saying this is how it will be. You'll be marked by two things. Number one, it will be sudden. Was his first coming sudden? Yeah, not necessarily. Second, the people will be so absorbed with their own lives that they will not notice until it is too late. Just like the generation of Noah, they saw him building an ark on the mountain and they mocked Noah, you know, until the rain that would not stop came and the water rose, the people realized Noah was right all along, but it was too late for them. And then Jesus was saying, two person may be sleeping or two person may be scrolling Instagram, one taken, one remains. Two person may be playing golf, one taken, one remain. Two person may be on the train, you know, one taken, one remains. Now, the mindset that we typically have is that movie Left Behind, right? The rapture scene, one disappeared suddenly. But that is not necessarily the case. The point that Jesus was saying is that there will be a separation. There will be a difference on earth. There will be two groups of people, like the sheep and the goat. One for condemnation, one for salvation. A few weeks ago, I received a text from one of my army friends, and we were in this like army friends chat group, and then they shared this news that one of our army friends just passed away due to cardiac arrest. So barely 50 years old. And this guy was like a very popular guy in when we were in the army. He was very handsome, like almost like a Hong Kong actor kind of a person, and the kind that people aspire to be. And so when the text came, everybody was kind of shocked and surprised. They couldn't believe it. If anyone were to die, he shouldn't be the one. It was too sudden. It will be like that. You know, you receive a text, someone else passed away. When, and then we have another illustration in verse 43. The day and hour will be like the coming of the thief, unexpected. Now, the parallel is not to say that Jesus is like a thief, but the hour of his coming is like the hour of the coming of the thief. Basically, Jesus is telling us there will be a separation. Don't miss the boat. Be ready. A few years ago, my family was in Japan for the first time, and we were taking a train from the towards the Haneda Airport to get home to Singapore. So it was a very early flight, so we had to wake up like 3, 4 a.m. and then boarded the train before 5, before 6, and then when we boarded the train, there were many seats. So we, you know, spread out, we had our luggages, and we sat around the cabin. But by the time we came near to the airport, it was like this. And we were baffled. It was so crowded that we couldn't see each other on the train. So my oldest daughter and my younger son was seated a few seats away. But we couldn't even see them because of the crowd. But we know that, you know, it's okay. We know by the time we reach there, my oldest daughter knows the station, so she would be able to, you know, alight at the station. So when we arrived at the station, you could imagine it took a while before we could get out of the train. And after getting out, lo and behold, we realized the two of them were still in the train. And then we panicked because we have a plane to catch. If we miss them, then we will miss the plane. So I had to force myself back into the train, rush in, and call out her name, breaking all the Japanese train etiquette, you know. Everybody was like looking at me. I was like, I didn't care. I just, you know. But thankfully, we were seated in the first cabin. The train conductor, usually they have a train conductor at the front, who will come out and look, and they saw the whole thing, and they waited for us. So if you have an early flight, don't fall asleep. Don't miss the boat. That's the point. And Jesus then shared one more illustration in verses 45 to 51, and this is my last slide here. There are two kinds of people when Christ returns. And there are also two kinds of servants when Christ returns. The master is away, leaving the household to the care of the servants. Who is the wise and faithful servant? In this case, we see they are the ones who give the household their food at the proper time. Just like what Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And these are those with a sense of fear of God, Christians who have faith and faithfulness. I mean, servants, we are all servants of God. Christians who have faith and faithfulness. Faith without faithfulness is fantasy. Now, in contrast, you see the other group is the wicked servant who hedges, who bets against the master's swift return. He reckons, I have time, I have opportunity, let me enjoy my comforts while I can. I have time. Let me indulge a bit with what I have achieved. Let me be the boss a little. And there are two kinds. These two kinds is exactly what we read in the book of Malachi. I hope you remember we did this series before. In chapters 3 and 4, this one group are those who are faithful, who will be found in God's treasured possession. They are found in God's book of remembrance. But the wicked will be burned out. And the last verse is not here, but if you look at the last verse, you see the phrase, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, describing this wicked servant, right? Now, weeping, of course, we know is a sense of deep emotions and sadness. Gnashing of teeth means anger, pain, and distress. And I like one commentator who says this. This gnashing of teeth, I mean, for engineers, you know, when teeth grind, is kind of painful. But one way to interpret this is this deep misery of regret that lasts forever. It's like you go to the airport, try to catch a plane again, and there are two lanes, right? And you choose the best lane, and then after you enter that lane, you see that lane keep moving and you're stuck there. Deep regret. I should have taken that lane. Of course, that's just a little bit of what this. It is an eternal, deep misery of regret. Now, let me conclude with this. So, we have three interpretations, at least, in Matthew 24. First, the historical perspective, that is, everything is completed, maybe some parts in the future. Second, mostly something that we view that is in future. Some parts may be completed, like the fall of the temple. And the third view would be either, both and, both literal and symbolic readings, fulfilled but can be fulfilled again. So we have three views. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, you know, wow, so difficult. So which one to choose? Now, perhaps the answer is to change the question. Now, notice as we read this long chapter, you see towards the end of the chapter, Jesus was not really talking about this sort of events anymore. He was kind of talking about, you know, what you need to do, right? He was telling the disciples that no one knows the day or the hour. In other words, if we are focused on the when question, we are missing the point. All these three positions, they agree on one thing, that is, Jesus came historically, and Jesus will come again physically at the end of time. They all agree on that. So we don't have to really worry too much which position. The point is not when is Christ coming back, rather, and I like how one commentator puts this, is who are you when the ground shakes? Let me repeat this. It's very nice. It's not when is Christ coming back, but who are you when the ground shakes? Wise and faithful servant or the wicked servant? Who are you when the ground shakes? To answer this question, the first thing you first need to believe is that the ground will shake one day. Do you still believe in the 21st century that there will be supernatural miracles like this happening? Will you tell your friends that these things will happen? It is tough, right? And you realize that this literary component to reading the Bible that is difficult. Now, every one of us here, we know when it is literal, when it is figurative. But it is difficult to identify when you read it literally and when you read it figuratively. And as I mentioned earlier, perhaps by design, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And finally, this is what God requires of us, to stay alert, to not be deceived when someone says, I am the Christ. When there is a new fad, there is a new theological movement or spiritual movement, we have to come back to Scripture, study it, and live it out. When you try to live out the Christian life and it is difficult, come back to Scripture, study it, and live it out. It is about whether you believe the ground will shake, number one, and it is also about who you are when the ground shakes, wise or wicked. Let's stand and pray together as we close. Let's take a moment to respond to the Lord. Let's respond to the Lord together. Lord, teach us to number our days aright. Help all who seek to live a wise and faithful life before you. Those who fear your name, may we rise with the sun of righteousness and with healing. And Lord, we pray that you help us to be wise and faithful when the ground shakes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.